we interact with other people is different. And it's different because of who owns us and who, what name we wear. Paul says in verse 5, have this mind, this attitude or mindset in yourselves, which first was in Christ. At least the English Standard begins with therefore, right? Therefore indicates what? Well, I'm going to make application from what you just learned. Right? So let's take what we've learned about the mind of Christ and now let's apply it. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you always have obeyed, notice that. What's Paul's opinion of the Philippians? Faithful, right? That they've been obedient believers. And so he's apprising that of high value. He says, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. What's the significance of that, just that phrase? Not only in my presence, but even more in my absence. There's a tendency or a danger, temptation, right? To when the boss, what's the old saying? When the cat's away, the mice will play. I've told this before, but I think it's applicable. But back in the 70s, 60s and 70s, the coach of UCLA, really well known, very prized as one of the great coaches. But he told the story one time, I think Bill Walton was on the team. I think Bill Walton was actually relaying the story. But he was talking about how, you know, when the coach was in the room or on the court, the guys were very particular about how they went through practice. They were very sure that they were doing what they were called to do. Well, to test this, the coach left, and he snuck up on the catwalk where the players didn't know where he was, and he watched what was going on. What do you think practice turned into when he left? Chaos, right? Not the organized practice routine that they were used to. And so as they were goofing off, he yelled down from the catwalk and grabbed their attention. And then things changed. Well, you know, as Christians, we can have a tendency when we're around other Christians or other Christians, maybe examples in our lives that we look up to, when they're around, you know, do we act differently than when they're not? When we're not acting the same when they're not around, what does it say about our Christianity? It's what?
Hypocrite.
Mad. Okay.
Needs work.
Yeah.
Maturing. But see, you know what keeps me in line?
Yes, ma'am.
God is always looking. I kid you not. I am very mindful of that.
Yeah.
You know, that God is always like cleaning up my closet. Cleaning up, even though I don't have a husband, because when my husband was living, I always keep the kitchen clean, but sometimes I go to bed without the kitchen being clean. And then I tell myself, Gina, God is
here. Yeah. Well, it's a faith that's inauthentic, right? It's not genuine. If it doesn't remain the same when like in this instance, if Paul's not there and they're acting unchristian-like or unlike they would if he was there, that says something about their faith. And so just reminding them that to have genuine faith, that remains the same. Should we have a fear of God? I think we should. And part of what drives us is not thinking that at baptism everything's finished, I've accomplished everything. And we're going to see this more as we go forward, but is that mindset of Christianity's working. He says work out. That's the translation of the Greek there in English Standard, is to work out your own faith, right? It's something we endeavor to continue in. So he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to do, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So when we're living authentic faith, when we're actually living like a Christian, who's at work in us? Yeah, and that's God at work in us. And so Paul is reminding them, you're wearing the name Christ. Galatians 3:27. Baptism, we what? Clothed ourselves in Christ. We're wearing his name. And so what are we representing by how we live? How are the Colossians representing Christ by how they lived? Well, Paul says when you're authentic in living out your Christian faith, that displays that God is at work in your life. So, if you feel like God's not at work in your life, look around and ask yourself, are you being authentic? Or are there areas in your life where you're not authentically faithful? I'm using that word a lot. But genuine, that's the idea of being who we say we are. Any questions about those two verses?
I have a question, but I do have a thought that in working out your own soul salvation, it's about cultivating a relationship with Christ directly. Not, you know, we study the Word, and I may try to work out my soul salvation based on my mom's example. But I got to have my own relationship with Christ and cultivate it and spend time. And you know what I mean? So a lot of other messages that I've heard in reference to this scripture, you know, they put a lot of emphasis about relationship. Mm-hmm. So even in those moments when things are not very comfortable, and I know right now I'm in a different headspace, but I have to do what seems, you know, according to the Word, I got to do what I'm led to do. And my walk might not even look like yours. So that's what I was getting out of that, work out your own soul salvation. Let that be your relationship directly with Christ.
And so if I'm hearing you correctly, I think a couple of things that are important. I think faith cannot be inherited. It's not inherited. Faith has to be, you have to own it, right? If you're relying on your parents or grandparents as your way to heaven, that's not going to work, right? It is a personal, individual investment in working out your faith, your salvation, right? I think that's number one. Number two, what opportunities God may provide to me to work may be different than yours, right? Like, take for instance, he has a heart passion for Belize and does a great work there. He's dedicated to that, and that's a good work. Well, another brother or sister may be, you know, doing something else for the Lord's kingdom here locally. Now, are any of those, anyone better than the other? No. They're all needful. And so the key element is we work, right? We're putting in the time and effort to fulfill what God has called us through his Word to do. So, He says, you need to work out your own faith, right, with fear and trembling. And then in verse 14, he gets into some practical matters. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Grumbling and disputing about what? Who are we disputing to?
Our
Okay, maybe ourselves. How do you mean, though?
Like, what do you mean? You know, frustrated, you're losing patience, or, you know, just needing to start over, or constantly making the same mistakes over and over.
It's like those growing pains you go through when you're maturing as a person, like your body. I remember hearing, as you know, Peyton's really tall, right? And he went through a period where he grew a lot, and his knees and his joints used to hurt, and at night sometimes, and it was growing pains, right? His body was changing. As Christians, we go through some growing pains, right? When we're having to make changes in our lives, where we've lived comfortably one way before we became a Christian, to now being confronted by the Word of God and saying, you can't live like that anymore. We're going to go through some growing pains. And we can, that can be hard. And maybe we start to grumble and complain. Yes, ma'am.
I just thought about one of my growing pains were from my devotional this morning, which talked about just, you know, not trying to make plans so detailed and so, like, concise, and then, you know, being upset when they don't work out, but really kind of letting God and just praying and trusting that, you know, He's going to, whatever He decides for you today will be the right way, and just to kind of let it go so you can focus on things that He puts in your life, not things that you want to put in your own life. Or,
absolutely. Leave room for God, right, in your life. Yeah, absolutely. And learning that we're not in control can be a hard thing, right? That we want some, you know, sometimes we want to micromanage our lives. We want everything to work a certain way. And one of the challenges about being a Christian is understanding that always what I want isn't the way things are going to work out. And maybe I have to make different choices in my life. Maybe I have to hang around different people. Maybe I have to do things different that I've always done. Well, that can be painful. And so maybe we argue with ourselves. Maybe we argue with God. In our Sunday afternoon studies, have looked at the life of Jacob. And you know his name was changed from Jacob to Israel. Why? Well, he wrestled with God. Now, there's a kind of a literal sense with that when he wrestled with the Lord. But then there's more of a metaphorical sense where Jacob, a lot of his life, he had to wrestle with God, right? Or bring himself in line with God's will. And so sometimes we can complain against God. You know, why can't I have that? Why can't I be like this? Why can't I do this thing? Well, God says, I know what's best for you, and you don't need that, or you need to do this. And then there's a practical application about we grumble to one another. Right? Maybe that's the broader sense of what he's intending here, is that do Christians ever grumble and complain against one another?
Korah and Aaron grumbled against Moses. You had Aaron and Miriam grumbling against Moses. Mm-hmm. And all through the wilderness, the Israelites were constantly murmuring and complaining. Even though God gave them everything they needed, they weren't happy.
Absolutely. Why, you know, and so there's that an element, when you're a family, you're going to have difficulties at times, and you're not always going to get along. There may be a tendency to want to grumble and complain against each other. He says, don't do that. Be careful that you don't do that. And then verse 15, he says, that you may be blameless and innocent. Is that conditional? Blameless and innocent, is that conditional? Yes, it is. He says, do not grumble and complain that you may be innocent and blameless. If I'm grumbling and complaining, am I innocent and blameless? Not according to what Paul wrote. If I'm grumbling and complaining, I'm losing that. He says, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Again, we've been called out of the world, Colossians 1:13, and into the kingdom of God. We're to live differently. We're to be different. And he said, that starts with how we interact with one another. Don't grumble and complain. What would the opposite of that be? If I'm not grumbling, complaining, what am I doing? Being nice. What? Rejoicing. Yeah, he'll later say rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. His letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 5. Rejoice always. And so that idea of looking for not the negative things, but looking for positive, uplifting things. Even in a difficult situation, are there silver linings around those clouds? You ever look up in the sky at a dark cloud and have the sun behind it, and it's a kind of a neat thing where the sun's rays shine around it? And that cloud may indicate some bad weather, right? A difficult time. But yet, what do those rays represent that are coming around that cloud? It's not always going to be this way. You may have some storms come, but eventually they're going to pass through. And so there's something better on the other side. And so he says that you're not to grumble, complain, but you're to be blameless, innocent children of God, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We must represent something different than what the world represents. Light and darkness, what are they? Tara likes to do some interior design, I think, if I'm right, like how things look and things. Is color is important? Like, you think about walls. Do you think about things about walls that highlight other walls, colors that highlight? I've never gotten it down, but like when you dress, do you ever dress when your clothes so that they match? You've seen men try to match, and you've seen what they've come out of that closet with. Ladies, am I wrong? Do you care about this at all? It doesn't seem like, maybe I'm talking to the wrong crowd. Right? You want that contrast in color sometimes, but not always. But those contrasts represent what?
Agreement? Harmony?
Well, not agreement, but
conflict.
Yeah, conflict. They show where, you know, differences, right? There's clear differences. And
First Peter 1, Jesus, it says he reviled, not again. When he was tested, he did not think about the pressure, but he committed himself unto God. That's kind of like what we're going to talk about. If you're going to not be one that is murmuring, complaining, if somebody has put your faith and confidence in God to be the righteous judge.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And Jesus does represent that contrast really well. Let me try to bring home what I was trying to get at. That contrast, those two different sources coming together that are so different, do demonstrate the characteristics of one another. Right? Light and darkness. Light represents what? Knowledge and information of wisdom. What does blackness represent? Chaos. Lack of direction. Lack of understanding. And so he says, as children, or as among whom you shine as lights. We should represent difference. We shouldn't be like the world. They should be able to tell something different about us. Think about this. At your place of work, if you work, or in your neighborhood, your community, if you never said a word to those people, would they know you're a Christian? Would they know you're different? I hope so. I hope I would stand out. Not because I'm arrogant or trying to get attention, because I'm trying to represent Jesus. Imagine Jesus in those situations. Would he stand out? Would he be different? I think so. So he says, you're to shine as lights in the world. Verse 16, this is how you do that. Holding fast, having a firm grip, if you will, to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. That's an interesting phrase. He says, number one, you should have a firm grip or hold fast. You know, it's like that person who has the rope sent down to them. They've fallen in the pit and they throw the rope down and they're getting pulled out. They're going to hold on to that rope pretty hard? They are. You need to have a firm grip on what? The Word, right? The Word of God, the Word of Christ. What does that mean to have a firm hold on it? What's that?
Nothing can escape it.
Can escape it? But you holding on to it, right?
You believe and you do it.
But before you believe it, what's a
firm?
You got to know it, right? You got to know it. You got to have a firm grip. In Matthew 4, when Jesus is tempted by Satan, and he answers each time, it is written, what's our understanding about Jesus and his understanding of the Word? He knew it before he got in a situation. He had a firm grip on it. You need to have a firm grip. There are some people who I truly believe are sincere, but are misinformed in the world of Christianity, and quote-unquote Christianity, who have a passion for Christ, but without understanding.
Man, that's the hunger and thirst after knowledge. Hunger and thirst, that in essence is something that you're cleaving to, something that you understand is vitally important for your very livelihood and your soul.
And can I shine as a light if I don't have a firm hold? If I don't have a firm hold on the Word of Christ, I'm not shining like a light. Well, I would say you're not even shining brightly if you don't have that. You can't shine something you don't know. It's like, how can you teach a skill to somebody that you are not skilled in? You want to learn the guitar? I love the guitar. Don't come to me for lessons. I'm not going to be very helpful for you, right? But you go to someone who knows it well, an expert, and you can learn. Why? Because they know how to play. They know what you need to know. I may have a strong passion for it. I may love to hear it. But I don't know it. There are a lot of passionate people who are driven, but are driven without knowledge. And that could be more dangerous than somebody who's apathetic about it. Why? Because of the people they mislead. You remember Jesus' words to Peter when Jesus was talking about his crucifixion. What did Peter say to him? That'll never happen to you, Lord. What was Jesus' response? Get behind me, Satan, because you're not mindful of the things of God. Did Peter have a passion for Jesus? He did. He had a passion. He had a passion for his Lord, for his Master. Yet it was not driven by knowledge and understanding. And so how did Jesus respond? Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God. Should we as Christians be passionate and driven? Absolutely. But we should be knowledgeable. We shine when we have a passion and a knowledge of the Word of God.
1 Thessalonians 5:21, prove all things, hold fast to that, which is good.
Absolutely. And that was something the Thessalonians needed to hear. You remember what he said to the Bereans in Acts 17? What did he say? Bereans are more noble-minded than who? Than the Thessalonians. Because the Bereans searched the word daily to make sure these things were so. In contrast to the Thessalonians who were not doing that. And so when he says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast to that which is good, they needed to hear that message. All right. I probably belabored that overly, but any questions? Let's go on to the second half of that. So he says, so that in the day of Christ, I, Paul, may be what? Proud. I did not run in vain or labor in vain. What's Paul saying to the Colossians?
There's a running that could be in vain.
Who's running?
His.
Read it again. It's his. How would his running be in vain?
They weren't faithful.
Okay, so but how I agree, how would that make his running in vain?
If he didn't walk it, if he wasn't demonstrating the very thing that he is trying to,
that would be true. I agree, but that's not what this particular context is about.
If you don't study it and learn it and know it, you're not going to miss your mark.
All of that's true. But in this particular context, what would be vain?
If they were to fall away, that the preaching problem didn't work.
Yes. He's talking about all the work I did with you is contingent on what? You doing what you've been called to do.
The church would have died really fast.
Yeah, there'd be no church in Colossae, right? And how would Paul said, then all the time I spent there ended up useless. And so he says, you are the product of my labor. As we are the product of one another's labor. So as we live out our faith that reflects on all those Christians around us who have worked with us, you are a labor of love for some Christian. Like your parents, maybe, if they taught you the gospel and raised you in the church, raised you going to worship and showed you and demonstrated you what Christian faith was, and later you became faithful, that's a reflection on them. That's their labor that they had invested in you, and it wasn't in vain. Now what's tough is when parents labor and the product is not faithfulness out of their children. And that's hard because you feel like you've labored in vain. So he says, I don't want to have felt like I labored in vain. I want to be what? I want to be proud. Not of himself. He's not saying like the pride in Proverbs that goes before a fall. He says, I'm taking pride in the work of Christ in your life. And that you've proved not vain, but useful and productive. And so he says in verse 17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. Notice what he just said there. What did he say? If I'm to be poured out, how? Excuse me. Read it again there. Y'all read it with me here. So even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. What does he say? He's saying, I am willing to sacrifice myself for you. My life is a sacrifice for your faith. In other words, what he's saying is, I'll endure whatever I have to endure. I'll endure all this, all the beatings and the humiliation that he had to go through, all the imprisonments. All those things are worthwhile if what? If you're faithful. He was willing to sacrifice it all in order that they achieve that faith. It's all worthwhile. He says, I will become a sacrificial drink offering. That drink offering poured out upon the rock or the stone. He's willing to do that. He says, I am glad and rejoice with you all. There's a real sense in which Paul really lived this out. His life, after becoming a Christian, really did become a sacrificial offering. He committed himself so entirely to doing the work, he put aside any desire for anything. Think about Paul. Paul never married. He never had children. Never had grandchildren. He never had a place to necessarily call home. He lived his life moving from community to community, town to town, city to city, being hassled, being imprisoned, being physically harmed. He spent the rest of his life doing that because he wanted to see others attain Christianity. He quite literally was a sacrificial offering. And he said, I am glad and I rejoice with you all. It's meaningful. And it really meant something to him. He says, likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. He's not asking them to feel bad for him. And he'll get into this more as you go. Don't feel bad for me. He's doing this because that's his desire. So he's not asking for them to praise him, say, oh, great Paul, right? The sacrificial prophet of God, the sacrificial apostle of God. He said, we should rejoice together. Why? Where should the rejoicing come from?
Come from God.
What? It should come from God. I agree.
Yeah.
What? Okay. I like where we're going here. Let's go down this path. That they what?
Them having faith.
And that the gospel of Christ was shared. Go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Very popular verse from Paul. What does Romans 1:16 say?
That was something about the gospel. I'm not ashamed, but the power to save. Something like that.
That's right.
You're getting close there.
Everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek.
Keep going.
For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith.
How?
From faith for faith.
Notice what he said. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. We stop there too often. Go to the next verse. It is what?
In it.
In it what?
The righteousness of God.
The righteousness of God. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed how?
From faith.
From faith to faith. What does he mean by that? From faith to faith. What?
Word of mouth.
Okay.
Your faith with another person to give them faith.
Absolutely. It's revealed. The righteousness of God in the gospel is revealed when one Christian decides to share their faith with someone else. And that is how the Word of God is exalted in our lives. When we do two things. When we live it out, we shine as lights. And when we share it verbally with those around us. That's the glorification of the Word of God. So back in Philippians 2. He says, likewise, you also, verse 18, should be glad and rejoice with me. Rejoice that the Word of God has been fruitful, that it has borne the kind of fruit that it should. We'll come back next week and we'll look at the rest of this chapter. But so much good stuff here in Philippians. Again, not a heavily doctrinal letter, right? It is very practical in nature, and it centers on what word? What couple of words?
Joy.
Rejoice. What's Paul saying? You rejoice. Rejoice that the Word of God has been revealed from faith to faith. Thank you. We'll go ahead and dismiss here and rejoin next week, and we'll have our devotional.